we go through the book of Hebrews, and as we go through the book of Hebrews, we are going through it with a sub-theme, in a sense, where, you know, the book opens, says that God, you know, at various times has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken through his son. And so, you know, the sub-theme is basically God is speaking, he is still speaking, but are we listening, really? And so that's like a sub-theme. But last week we started a small mini-series on the foundational principles found in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. And we looked at how the author says that he wants to go on talking about some deep stuff, which is like solid food. But the hearers, which were the Hebrew believers at that time, who were looking to go back to Judaism because they were suffering persecution, you know, they'd become dull in hearing. And he wanted to go on to this solid stuff with this, what it was like, meat. But he couldn't because, all right, if I can't, because you don't understand this basic stuff, or you're so wrapped up within this basic stuff, okay? And so we began a small mini-series, as I said, looking at the six doctrinal principles which he laid out, which the first two last week was repentance from dead works and then faith towards God. Then they have the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. And the last two is of resurrections and eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, resurrections, eternal judgment, right. You all know that, right? So if I sort of like sat down with you individually, you could give me the basic doctrine, those six basic doctrines. You can just outline them nice from the scriptures and give me your version of what it all means, right? Now, and I've noticed that a lot of people didn't give me eye contact there because it was like, maybe I'm going to pick on you now to start giving me the doctrines. But anyway, so we're doing this mini-series. And as I said, we started off with repentance from dead works. And the word repent is from the Greek word metanoin or metanoia. And it means basically to change the way you think. Metanoia, change the way you think. So, you know, Jesus rocks up and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Stop thinking how you're living your life this way. You need to start thinking about it differently to God's way. Repent. So in the Greek, the word is menanoin, but in the Hebrew, it's shayub. I like that word. I said it last week, shayub. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but shayub. And shayub doesn't just mean, it takes it a step further. It's not just changing the way you think. It's changing the way you act. There has to be corresponding actions with that. And so we looked at those words and we looked at some principles within the scriptures. And so once you repent from dead works, which is very much an Old Testament phrase because we don't see repentance from dead works in the New Testament. We see repentance from sin. And so I should really preface by saying that there's two ways of approaching Hebrews 6. You could either look at it and think that he's talking to the Hebrew believers and within the context of Judaism, or you can look at it as he's speaking to Christians and within the context of knowing basic doctrinal principles. So you go one or the other or both. And so I'm going to try and sort of like do both. And so just to try to keep things in its context. And so basically, once one has repented of their sins, they now have to turn to something else. If you were ever a smoker, usually they would say that if you stop smoking, you should start chewing gum because you need to replace it with something, you know. And so you turn away from your old life in the world and now you're turning to something, and it's towards God in faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, right? But that faith which you say you have will get tested. And so there came a point, I think it was like, I mean, most people think that Isaac was a little boy, but I'm sure he was a big man. If you look at the timing, where God says, okay, you see that son of yours? Yeah, the one you love, the only son. He did have Ishmael, but God didn't consider Ishmael to be his son, right? His only son. Take him and go and sacrifice him, okay? Now, I'm digressing a little bit, but God has asked Abraham, the father of our faith, to do something which he judged other nations for doing, which was child sacrifices. It's like, so you can understand where Abraham was coming from. Like, really? You've judged all those nations for all this stuff, but now you want me to do the very thing. All right, but he was going to test him, right? We know the story. But God will do things like that sometimes. He will mess with your life. He'll mess with your world just to see where you're at. Has God been messing with anyone lately? Yeah. He messes with us, doesn't he? Because Hebrews goes on to say, I'm not only going to shake the heavens, I'm going to shake the earth as well. I'm going to shake the heavens, I'm going to shake the earth to see what stands, to see what remains. And we looked at saying that you've got to build your, we looked at foundations, right? You've got to build your house on the solid rock, because if your house is on the solid rock, when God does his shaking, you're going to be standing, you're going to be remaining. But if you've built your life on sand, doesn't mean you won't be saved, because we looked at 1 Corinthians, right? But it means that how you've built your life, the edifice of your life, if you're a married couple, how you've built your family, God's going to shake it to see what it's standing on, okay? And so, faith towards God. So now we looked at those, and if you want any more information about that, you have to listen to last week's message. We're going to move on to the next foundational principles, which are the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. And as I said, as always, trying to be faithful to the text. When we look at Hebrews, it says the doctrine of baptisms. Does your Bible say baptisms plural? Yes. Right, okay. And so when we look at baptisms plural, we should ask ourselves when we approach Scripture is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to try and tackle it from this direction. And whatever I present today or share today, you know, it's really trying to give you ammunition or a platform to do your own study and to see if you think that these things are so. Because you don't have to agree with me. You don't have to believe me. The Bereans were considered more honorable and noteworthy because they said, I heard what you said, but I'm going to go and do my own study right now. You see? So, it says baptisms plural. Now, interestingly, the Greek word the author chooses to use here is baptismos. I don't know if anybody has a Greek thing there, but it says baptismos, right? And it's not baptizo, right? You're still with me. It's baptismos, not baptizo. What does that mean? Well, baptizo is used in the New Testament to mean to dip or to fully immerse, right? Sounds like a baptism, right? Or does it? You're allowed to say amen or no, it doesn't.
It does, amen.
Right, cool. You need to work with me. So, two examples of this. Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke 16, the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, you know the story, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know the picture. It's like, so the rich man and Lazarus was a beggar at his feet, and they both died. One went to Abraham's bosom, one went to the place of torment. And he says, why can he just dip his finger in water and quench my thirst? You see the word dip there. Also, we have this example with Jesus at the Last Supper, and they're all saying, he says, tonight someone's going to betray me. And everybody's like, what? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And he goes, well, the one who dips the bread, you see? So it dips and it's immersed in it. So that's what baptizo means. And we get the idea of baptism, don't we? Such as Matthew 3, when John the Baptist comes and he starts baptizing people. And, you know, we have many New Testament references which we could look at the word baptism. But, as I said, the word is not baptizo, which the author uses. And words are important, right? Words are important. Do you think the Holy Spirit made a mistake when he used... I don't. The word used in the text is baptismos. which means washings. It means washings. And so, I would argue that because it means washings now, it puts a different tinge on the text. And many believe that the translators, when they were translating this, basically they were reading into the text and they wanted it to refer to baptisms. And so they put the word baptism in there. Okay, and baptism is a very, very interesting word because it's actually not, it's actually the proper Greek word when we get baptism. You know when you're translating things, you convert it into the language, but it's actually used the word. I think they just use to baptize. I think they just change what baptizo or baptize is just one word change, isn't it? E to the O, right? You're still following. And so what the translators did, they do you know about hermeneutics and exegesis and eisegesis? You know about those things there? Exegesis and eisegesis, hermeneutics. Big talk. It's where you read into the text and make it say what you want it to say, or you take out of the text. Right. So you believe that they kind of like did a bit of eisegesis there. They read into the text, and they put this word baptisms in there when technically the word means washings. Yeah? And so we should look at it as meaning washings. And if you look at it within the context of what the actual book is written now, it's written to Jewish converts who are thinking of going back to what? Judaism. And within Judaism, they had a whole system of washings, didn't they? A whole system of washings. And these guys are suffering persecution. And he's saying, look, you don't want to go back to the principles of washings like in Judaism. Okay, you need to leave that system of washings, because that system of washings in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was pointing to something different, pointing to something greater. So that's what I believe the text is actually communicating to us. You don't have to agree with me. So within Judaism, they had daily washings. They had ceremonial washings. They had priestly washings. And as I said, they're all pointing to something greater, all pointed to something which was the substance, because they're types and they're shadows. Amen. And so a few examples, a bit of reading, but a few examples of, so with Aaron, it says in Leviticus chapter 16, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. In Leviticus chapter 16, it goes on to say, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside of the camp, and they shall burn in fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. A lot of reading, but you get the picture. It's saying, look, it's washings, it's purifying, cleansing the body so that you are now holy to come back into the camp. Do you get it? You don't sound convinced. Yeah. Right. So, if you can see it there, it wasn't actually a dunking, but you see that there's washing going on within the process there. And it's like a form, it's like a picture, an early picture of baptism, if you can receive that. It's an early picture of washing, cleansing, being purified. And so, we have other references, if you can see pictures and types and shadows. You know what I mean by pictures and types and shadows, right? Right, so we have Noah. God calls Noah. He says, you know what? I want you to build an ark. Had it ever rained on the earth before?
No.
It never ever rained on the earth before. And he's like, what? You want me to build a boat? What's a boat? What is a boat? Rain? What is that? Do you ever think of the stories like this? What's a boat? What's rain? What are you talking about? I'm going to flood the earth? Flood? What do you mean flood? But, you know, and so while Noah's building this thing, I'm sure people are mocking him. Noah, what are you in a boat for? That's a big house. You know, it's huge. What's rain? But when the floods came, that's the only safe place, right? And the picture is that the boat went through the water in it. It went through the judgment, through the water, like a baptism, in a sense, you see? We have the picture of the children of Israel. They're running from Pharaoh because Pharaoh's after them. They come to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, and it's like Moses is like, boy, we're done for here because what are we going to do? Stick out your rod, Moses. All right, cool. I'm going to stick out my rod. See, right? What was above them as they went through the Red Sea? Anybody know? The cloud was there, right? What's the cloud symbolic of in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. When Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what came along? A cloud came along and then a voice from heaven, right? So the cloud in Scripture is like symbolic of. So the children of Israel, they have the waters which parted, right? They got a cloud above like the Holy Spirit and they're walking through the water. It's like a baptism, right? Just pictures. And then we have Naaman the Syrian. Naaman. So you didn't get that, did you? Naaman. Naaman the Syrian. And he was told to be baptized in the River Jordan because he had leprosy. Go baptize yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And so we get these little pictures within the Old Testament of what they could technically be pointing to within the New Testament. But washings. And I don't know if you know, but as you look through the Old Testament as well, it doesn't always give the reference points. But if you look at Jewish culture, within every household, or back then in the wilderness, it would be a tent, every tent hold. Every tent hold and every household used to have utensils. And you had to keep those utensils clean. And there was a way of cleaning your utensils. It had to be done the right way. When you wash, you know, every day there was daily washes. When you woke up in the morning, you had to wash your hands in a particular way. Before you ate a meal, you had to wash your hands in a particular way. You see? And so we have all these references to washings within Judaism. And so this is, I think, best highlighted in the New Testament when Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are looking at him saying, you're off key, your disciples are off key. And he's like, what are you talking about? They said, now, when they saw some of your disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, and see, you see, Mark now wants to give you what defiled is. That is, with unwashed hands. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, not just wash their hands, but wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, you know what? You guys, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is just far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things. You see, Jesus highlights the whole thing that, look, if you want to wash your things, it's all good because you're obviously hygiene. But don't now think that that's bringing you closer to God because the way you're in the marketplace going, look at the way I wash my hands. You see how I did that? I just washed my hands. You know, I'm holy now. It's like, oh, look at that one. The way he washed his hands looks so cool. He's so holy. Nah, and then his heart's evil. See? Don't get it twisted. And we do things like that as Christians, don't we? We do external things to make people think we're holier than what we are. And Jesus saying, you're a joker. Because I see what's going on in your heart. Alright? I see what's going on in there. So stop being a joker and be real. Do you know what I mean? So, it was just the traditions of men they were holding on to. And so, coming back to the context of Hebrews, you know, question, is the author therefore saying all the washings were types and shadows pointing to something greater? And now that the greater has come, you need to move, leaving aside the doctrine of washings. You need to move away from that to what the washing symbolize, which is Christ Jesus. So now you have Christ Jesus. Forget about the washings, right? Forget about the washings. Or, as I said, is he actually talking about baptisms? Is he actually talking about baptisms? If he's already talking about baptisms, he's saying you should know basic fundamentals about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. So, again, I won't pick on anyone. I'm not going to pick on anyone, so you can still give me eye contact. If I asked you how many baptisms there are within the New Testament, what would you say? I mean, I'm throwing it out. I'm not even giving you a 50-50. If you don't know, you don't know. Three. Hey, three's a good number. That's one.
Baptizing the Holy Spirit.
Two. You said three, so we've got... Right, so we've got three, yeah? Well, let's have a look. Some actually believe that there are seven baptisms within Scripture. Sorry, I should have said within Scripture. I shouldn't have just said the New Testament. Yeah, because they do give references, which the New Testament does refer back to. But... I'm not sure if you're taking notes, but there is the baptism of Moses, which I kind of like highlighted before, 1 Corinthians 10. There is the baptism of John the Baptist, and his surname wasn't Baptist. Just telling you, it wasn't Baptist, yeah? That's what he did, yeah? So, there was the baptism of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. And that's where, because did Jesus need to repent of sin?
No.
He didn't, did he? But he said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And so we could say that, I'm going to jump the gun a little bit, does baptism save anyone?
No.
It doesn't save anyone. But by being obedient and being baptized, you are, in a sense, fulfilling all righteousness. Amen. Just throwing that out there. So, there's the baptism of fire, which John basically went on predicted that, you know, there's one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal straps, but he's going to baptize you with fire. Yeah, so there's baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the cross. I think that's when he spoke to James and John, right? Yet you will be baptized with a baptism I'm going to be baptized with. Meaning the cross, you know. And baptism of believers. So some have said seven. I mean, you could agree with them, disagree with them. You can add, you can take away. Do you want? Basically, of the seven baptisms, only two have personal significance to those who are Christ Jesus today. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is the baptism in water. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is controversial because some people believe, and many people here may potentially believe in different things. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is the baptism which saves us. Okay? And then the baptism of in water is what identifies us now with the church. Yeah? So they're the two things I would hold fast to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been able to drink into one Spirit. One baptism, right? And Ephesians talks about what happens within that baptism. It says, for in him you also trusted after you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, well, let's not jump the gun just a minute. Right, Romans chapter 6. I'll ask you the question, do you believe it's speaking of water baptism, or do you think it's of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'll just read it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives unto the Father. So, basically, you see the we's in there? You see how the author is writing that? We experience the same thing. If we are baptized with him, we're baptized into his death. And if we were raised with him, we're raised into newness of life. You see the whole thing? So, does that happen at your conversion or does that happen at water baptism? Question. Conversion, right? That's what I believe. Yeah, but a lot of people think that it's talking about water baptism. And you can use it for water baptism because it's like symbolic of what's already happened within the inner person, right? And so what happens then? To try to explain it, at salvation, what happens is supernaturally, the Holy Spirit immerses us into Christ, into his body. Yeah? Amen. Still with the same crowd? Yes. Right. And so we are born again into newness of life. The old man dies with Christ and is crucified with him, and then we're raised again into newness of life. Amen? Amen. And as I said, the Spirit, you know, initiates us into the body. And within that experience, it's strange because within that experience, some of us may feel emotion. Some of us may have had a conversion experience where we were crying uncontrollably. And maybe the more you try to stop crying, the more you cried. Anyone? That happened to me, so I identify with that. So it could happen with emotion. And it may not. Simple fact is, it's something which happens deeper than emotions, because emotions is within your soul, right? Your mind, your will, and your emotions is in your soulish realm, and this is happening within your spirit. You see? So it doesn't have to have emotion, but there's an acknowledgement there, you see? And so you may have emotion, you may not have emotion, but something spiritual happens which you may not feel any change. but you may feel change. But it's happened. God is supernaturally taking you out of one kingdom and translated you into another kingdom, and now you're his. And it's powerful. Still with the right crowd.
Amen.
Amen. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first people to experience this are those on the day of Pentecost. Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait there and wait for the promise of the Father. And they're all in the upper room and everything. And so they're just there and they're all in one accord and they're praying and everything. And then like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, you know, it's like the place started thundering and everything. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them. Then they start praying with tongues and different utterances and everything. And they saw, yeah, they saw tongues of cloven fire on the different people, right? Right. So many people would say, this is what I'm saying, it gets a bit controversial, that you cannot have a baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you pray with tongues. And so, anybody heard that?
Yeah.
Right. So if that was the case, then that would have to be consistent every time you see someone receiving Jesus within the New Testament. It would have to be because, well, if that's the evidence, it has to be consistent. Everybody would have to pray in tongues. Is that consistent in the New Testament?
No.
It's not, is it? So that could be an evidence, but it may not necessarily be an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you've been immersed into the body. May not. And there's some people who are called cessationists who believe that that whole thing was that for that period then and that period alone, and tongues is not relevant for today. And there's a good argument because, and I did digress here, but it's a good argument because what is tongues? Question. Because in Acts 2, it was known languages, right? Because they came out and it's like, how comes we can hear these guys speaking in our language? How do you know my language? You see? So how do you know my language? But then we see, I think it's in Corinthians where it talks about like the tongues of angels, right? And so people, and I would say most people in the church these days, they have this blah, 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 whatever, tongue. I didn't mean to say it like that. But they have this unknown tongue. That seems to be the one what everybody has. But I'm like, wouldn't it be more interesting if I started speaking in Chinese right now? And there was a Chinese person who said, you know what? You spoke in fluent Mandarin. And I'm like, what? Did I? I didn't know that. That would be impressive. Wouldn't it though? Because it's a known language. That would be impressive. So I don't think tongues is irrelevant for today, because I think that, you know, tongues is a sign to the, not the believer, to the unbeliever. That's what the scripture says, right? It's a sign to the unbeliever. Because if you're all in there going, blah, 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 I shouldn't say it like that. I shouldn't do it like that. And there's no interpretation. Everybody's going off in tongues. There's no interpretation. Corinthians does say there should be an interpreter, right? Amen?
Yes.
Right. Still with the right crowd, right? Right. If there's no interpreter, someone who doesn't know anything about God could come in and think, these people are crazy. What are they doing? They think that's spiritual. It's nonsense. I don't want anything to do with Jesus or any of that stuff. And they walk away. But if somebody who came to the door was Chinese and they heard someone speaking in Chinese and they're like, how do you know Chinese? You've been to Mandarin school, yeah. That would be impressive. That may get their attention. How did I get there? But how did I get on tongues? Back to the Holy Spirit. So I'm just saying, look, it doesn't have to be evidenced in tongues. But for some reason, the modern church has jumped on this thing where everybody's speaking in this unknown thing and nobody knows what anybody's talking about. And Paul says, I'd rather speak like
five
in an unknown tongue. But then you know what I'm saying, right? You know, it's like in an unknown, speak in your understanding. You understand what I mean. I understand what you mean.
Yeah.
We're good.
Yeah.
Have a whole prayer meeting and everybody just praying in tongues. It's like, what did you say? I don't know. What did you say? I don't know. And then you ask you to speak in your understanding, and it's like, oh, nobody wants to say anything. Speak in your understanding. How did I get there? I don't know. baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? So it could be evidenced in that. It may not be evidenced in that. And people have great arguments about tongues and non-tongues. So, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, just a point. Now, I've already mentioned about baptismal regeneration, and so I don't believe in that, but I believe in that in this context, in the context that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body. In that sense, not in water, I have to be dunked in water to be saved. Anybody heard that doctrine?
Yes.
Okay, cool. All right. So if that is true, the thief on the cross has had a problem, right? He's got a problem. But Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So was he just the exception to the rule? No. So I don't believe in baptismal regeneration in terms of water baptism, but as the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us into the body, yes, I believe in that type of baptismal regeneration. So, baptism, we do it in obedience to the word. Because Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of just a few of the nations. You know, the ones you just kind of like rock up to, you know, which is next door to your country or whatever. Just a few. It doesn't say that, does it?
No.
It says all nations. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So does that mean when you baptize someone, it's just in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And if you're not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, you're not really baptized?
No.
See? Now, I try to cover all bases. I say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that covers everything. You know, that somebody doesn't go, and we've had this before, I wasn't really baptized because you didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? So, and my point is this. When you get baptized, believing in God, believing in Jesus, you're doing it by faith. You're doing it, he knows the heart, amen? He knows the heart and he can see how you're doing it. You're like, I get it. You know, we get hung up about certain things and it's like, you know what, God's big enough to look through that and see your heart. You know, see where you're actually coming from. He knows if you just do it because you wanted to get wet. Or whether you're actually doing it with genuine faith. And so, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So there's only two ordinances which Jesus actually gives within the New Testament, which is communion and baptism. So for someone to say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but you know what, this baptism thing, I don't really think it's important. I just say, well, look, you're being disobedient. Because if you was really a Christian, you looked at the scriptures, Jesus says, be baptized in it. So if it's not a big thing, then do it. Making a point not to do it shows that you really haven't really given over your heart, you know. And the simple thing is, get baptized in a bath. You don't have to hire out a hall, a Baptist church or go to the swimming pool, which we've done. Get baptized in a bath. So there's no reason. And we have examples there that the time between somebody receiving Christ to being baptized has been as short as possible within the scriptures. You see? The Ethiopian eunuch reading the book of Isaiah and he's like, yo, this is some heavy stuff. And Philip comes running alongside the chair. Oh, what are you reading there? Reading this prophet Isaiah, what? You know what you're reading about? No, I don't, unless somebody shows me. Do you know what? I'm your guy. I can see it. So he starts explaining the whole gospel. It's like, what a providence, eh? That was like, eh. And so he says, I believe, like, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he says to him, look, if you believe in your heart, what does he say? And you trust in the Lord Jesus, basically, nothing prevents you. So straight away, he gets dunked. Straight away. On the day of Pentecost, Once they heard the good news that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, it says 3,000 people got saved. I mean, I don't know where they went to get baptized on that day. I don't know. It must have said, let's rock up to the Jordan where John the Baptist was. I mean, they probably, whoever was doing the baptism probably started off looking like me and ended up looking like Warren. Nah, Temple, they look like me, and then after they're like buff like Temple, like boom. Yeah, boom. Oh, he's, oh boom. Forgive me. I don't know where I'm going with that. My wife's not in here, so I don't have to behave myself. But yeah. And so 3,000 was saved. So the two foundational principles found in the scriptures. And you know, there's a lovely verse in the book of Ephesians. It's not talking about baptism, but it's talking about how, I think it's speaking about husbands and their wives, and how the husband is able to wash his wife with the water of the word. So you see, the word is able to wash. You know, people can say, oh, you're a Christian, you're brainwashed. And you're like, yeah, I needed my brain to be washed because it was mad before. It's crazy. The way I used to think before, it was crazy. It needs some washing. You know what I mean? Cleanse that thing there. Bruv, you're like, you're teaching my sermon there. So, you know, need cleaning, needs washing. You know, the word is able to do that. You read God's word and it starts washing your thought processes and your just how you act. It's lovely. So, baptisms. I hope there's been enough there for you now to sort of like explore this in your own time, what you think about baptisms. You know, whether you think the author of Hebrews just saying, do you know what? It's just washings. So just deal with it. Forget those the washings in Judaism. You have the sustenance over here, who's Christ. Or whether it's like, no, you actually need to know the doctrine of baptisms. Yeah? So wherever side you want to go, or you just want to embrace both of them, which I think is cool. Just embrace both of them. Now, leaving that to one side, okay, we've done three now, right? On to the next one, which is the laying on of hands. So Mr. Sides and I went cycling yesterday. He wasn't feeling so good, so we held hands. People probably thought we were a bit crazy outside Marks and Spencer's because two guys in spandex. They're like holding hands, praying. There wasn't many people looking, so it's all right. I still felt okay, you know. I hope he felt okay. So Andrew and I did that. So we prayed that, you know, because I wasn't feeling great, he wasn't feeling great. He didn't lay his hands on me, by the way. I laid my hands on him, but he didn't lay. Anyway, so just thinking about it, Andrew, you didn't lay your hands on me. But so I saw him this morning. I said, "You feel any better?" And he's like, "No." And I said, "Well, laying on our hands didn't work then." Wow, pray for me, yeah? So, laying on of hands. Interesting. Again, pictures in the Old Testament. I'm going to try and relate it to how the author would have spoke to those going back to Judaism, and then kind of try and convert it to believers in Islam. Try. Anyway. So, we have an interesting picture in the Old Testament of Father Jacob. Father Jacob, Father Abraham, the father of our faith, right? Fathers, yeah? The fathers. Jacob. So picture it, I don't know if you know the story. Jacob is on his deathbed, right? Yes, he was. He's on his deathbed, and basically Joseph, who is now second in command of Egypt, yeah? And he's got a cool name. His name is Zaphnath Paneah, I think it's pronounced like that. I love that name. Zaphnath Paneah. But he's still Joseph, yeah? So he brings his two boys to Jacob for blessing. Because that's what you did in the Old Testament. It's like, you know, you imparted blessing upon your children. And the eldest child got the birthright and got the bigger blessing, right? And so in terms of inheritance, they would get more of a portion and, you know, they'd have more authority and everything. And so when it's the scripture talks about Esau, you know, he didn't even, he despised his birthright. That's a big thing. In our culture, we don't really, big thing. You know, but in that culture, it's a completely different thing. Anyway, so Joseph brings his two boys, and his boys are called Ephraim, and Manasseh. And so Ephraim is, which one's the oldest one? Ephraim's the oldest one, I believe. No, Manasseh's the oldest one. 50-50. Ephraim's the oldest one, right? But what he does is, he crosses his hands. Yeah? He crosses his hands and he starts giving the blessing. And so Joseph says, Dad, you're old. You've got the wrong hands on the wrong children. You need to switch hands. And so Jacob's like, no, I haven't got this twisted. I've got the right hands. Yeah? I know exactly what I'm doing. And so he gives the greater blessing to the younger one as opposed to the older one. And so, some people look at that and we see, I'm saying some people, that's the sign of the cross. You see? Something's going to happen through the cross where there's going to be blessing given to the younger son. So who's the younger son? Question. I'm going to leave that for you to think about. Yeah? Jesus is what? The first Adam or the last Adam?
Last Adam,
yeah? So through, you get Jesus. I'm just saying. You don't have to see that if you don't want to see that. So through the cross, something's going to happen. There's going to be blessing coming through the sign of the cross. And interestingly, do you know that when the children of Israel camped in the wilderness, do you know if you had one of them, them things called? The flying things. If you had a drone and you looked down at the camp of Israel in the wilderness, you know what you'd see? You'd see a cross with the temple, the tabernacle right in the middle. So it's lovely. So all the way through the Old Testament, there's pictures, types, shadows, boom, boom, boom. If you want to see them, you don't have to see them. But I like things like that. And so it's given a picture of blessing. And we also see that in terms of laying on of hands, when Moses was dying, he laid his hands on Joshua, the son of Nun, in order to sort of like say, you're now the leader. And everybody needs to recognize you as the leader. Look, I'm laying my hands on Joshua because he's now the leader. Everybody got it? Got it. Yeah? So there's some type of endorsement. There's an identification. There's an endorsement going on with the laying on of hands. Yeah? And so, I want you to think about these things. Identification, endorsement, blessing. Yeah? Right. We also see a picture of the priest. I think I alluded to it before, that when they were making sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement, for example, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal and it would be like a transfer. It's a transfer of sin. One head of an animal, because do animals sin? Animals don't sin, do they? So the blood of the animal was seen to be sinless. But because it was a blood of the animal, it could not fully atone for human blood, right? So it was a temporary thing. Yeah? And so the priest is doing it again for identification and for transfer with the animal. And so, interesting verse. In Hebrews, we're going to get to it in chapter 9. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we're having this process of laying on of hands, transferring, identification, everything. Animal gets sacrificed. It now makes some type of atonement for Sin. You get the picture here going on? Yeah? Right. Anybody read in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You ever thought about that? You ever read that? "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So again, we're getting this picture of identification and transfer, but the life of the blood could not fully atone for sin. It was just a temporary thing, bless you. But now, as we bring that through the cross, you see, we know that the shed blood of Christ Jesus on the cross fully atones for sin, right? Fully atones for sin. And so, the author within Hebrews 6 now highlighting the fact that the Old Testament practices, again, was like types, was like shadows, pointing to Jesus who fulfills the types and the shadows. Is he doing that? Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Remember I said to you, I identified, transferred blessings? Well, Jesus identifies with mankind because he became a... Through the cross, there's a transfer, isn't it, of sin. It's like, I'm guilty, but he's sinless. But I'm sinful, you're sinless. I'm guilty, you're innocent. There's a transfer. Do you see that? And he's endorsed because, remember I said about Joshua being the leader? It's like, everybody look, Jesus, Joshua's the leader. What is Jesus mean in Hebrew? Joshua, right? Yeshua. It's lovely playing, isn't it? So, lovely pictures. So, Joshua was the leader then. Moses endorses him. And now, Joshua is still the leader now. You see it? And, as I said, there's blessing coming through the cross. Blessing coming through that transfer. Lovely pictures in my mind. So, is that what the author is alluding to? Or... you know, he's alluding to something else. And we do have pictures within the New Testament about the practice of the apostles laying their hands on individuals. We cannot say it doesn't happen because it did. But what happens within that? You know, what happens within that? Because technically, some people would say there's always a transfer. But if there's always a transfer, then Andrew's side should be healed today. It's true though, right? So, you know, we do have this thing about endorsement and commissioning into individuals, into office, into ministry. And it's not necessarily subject to the individual. It's always subject to the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the example where in Acts, I think it's chapter 8, where Peter, you know, the people have heard that, you know, the Holy Spirit has been given and, you know, Jesus is Lord. And so Peter goes down to basically preach a message to them and he starts praying with people. Now, how he was doing it, I don't know. I don't know if he was sort of like done this thing where he got his hand. Have you seen those CDs, videos where people just put their hands on people and then push them over and everything? I don't know if it was one of those things going on. I don't know how it happened. But, you know, was he just basically praying with people? And as he's praying with people, as someone might do, Simon the sorcerer now, he looks and he says, "Oh, wow, I can see that something powerful happens with how Peter's just putting his hands on people." Now, was he like, or was he just, I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm just trying to picture it in my own mind. But he sees that now and he thinks he can buy it. And Peter says, "Your money perish with you." And he curses him because he's saying, you can't purchase the Holy Spirit. You can't go on like the Holy Spirit is something you have and you can just flaunt like how you want to. It doesn't work like that. And so I just say all that to say that there's many things I see on TV and it's as if the person possesses the Holy Spirit and can just let flow with the Holy Spirit as they will. And I'm like, what? So you control God now then? How does that work? I'm just saying, you don't have to agree with me if you have that perspective, but I just don't see it in Scripture. And it's like there's times when the Holy Spirit will move because someone has laid it. And there's times where the Holy Spirit will just move because he just wants to do it. Cornelius, Peter thinks he's like, oh yeah, I'm just, well, you know what, I just want to tell you about my relationship with Jesus. And before he's even finished his message, the Holy Spirit's just gone, boom, boom, boom. And the whole of Cornelius' house is just praising God. Peter's like, oh, so that wasn't, no, it wasn't you, Peter. It's me, because I'm God. You see, so you can't possess the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. I'd fight anyone over that. Really, you just can't do it. It's like, and how droves of people just get sucked up into these ministries and fall for these things. And it's exactly what the scripture says. In the last days, people are going to have itching ears. They want, because they want to see that stuff there. They're going to fall for it because you want to see it, because your heart basically is evil. That's what you want to see. Do you know what I mean? Instead of just looking at the plain text of scripture and saying, actually, what does the Bible actually say? I'm just saying. Amen. So, the Holy Spirit is not a genie in a box. You know, you can't just say, pop up, Holy Spirit, and now move. No, I'm not having it. So, when somebody lays their hands on someone, you know, there's not always a transference, you know what I mean? Sometimes it's just symbolic. You know, we raise up holy hands in praises to the Lord. Why? Because it's a sign of surrender. Like, what I have, open arms, you know, I've come to you with clean hands, hopefully a clean heart, and I surrender to you. I lift up my hands. Do I have to lift up my hands? No. But that is a sign of surrender. You singing songs unto the Lord, it's like, do you have to? No, you don't. But you do it freely now. It's the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. You're not slaughtering animals anymore. But it's a sacrifice of praise. You see? It's a free-willing thing you do because you want to. You are worthy of all my praise. So I'll sing glory to you. You see? Shows a difference in heart. Difference in heart. And so, we still got time. That was just one person who said that. We still got time?
Yes.
Okay. So, in terms of endorsing, we do use it to endorse people or pray for people and everything, yeah? And we look at the example in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul's in prison, he's writing to Timothy, because Timothy's a young guy who's running a church, and he's feeling discouraged and everything because, you know, it's like, overseeing people is hard, you know, because life is hard, you know, and people have issues and people, you know, and if you are the overseer, generally they come to you with their issues and they want you to pray with them. And it's like, and he's feeling like, this is overwhelming. This is hard. I'm not sure if I'm cut out for this. And so Paul writes to him and he says, what does he say to him? He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. You see, so something, you know, everybody could see that Timothy was endorsed into this whole thing. He's the guy. And Timothy, don't be discouraged. Think back to that day where people endorsed you into the ministry and how you felt encouraged. If you're feeling discouraged, go back to that landmark in your life. And that's what we need to do as Christians as well. Sometimes when we're discouraged, we have to go back to those points where, like, I remember when God moved in my life at that time, and you feel encouraged. It's like a springboard now. Boom. That's what you need to do. So remember that thing. Do not neglect that gift. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Some people say that doctrine is not important, but Paul's saying doctrine is important. Just saying it. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So you've got a responsibility, Timothy. You know, continue in it, and that you're going to keep on the right track with the Lord Jesus, and the people you speak to, you'll be able to be a blessing to them. Amen? So Timothy was endorsed into ministry, and I would say, and I know I'm going all over the place, but I would say that anyone, when they're ever thinking about going to a church, if they're ever thinking about being firmly rooted and planted like a tree by the rivers of living water, which basically means your church fellowship, you need to do some due diligence. Check out, where does this church come from? Who's the leaders here? You know, is this some hurry come up-y church like two twos where you don't even know who the leaders are, and where's the accountability? You need to do some due diligence. Otherwise, you're duping yourself. So I hope that many of you have done your due diligence with Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, you know, which is a church plant from Calvary Chapel South London, now called Ecclesia, which was a church plant from Calvary Chapel Westminster, which is a church plant from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, which was basically the founding church, well, one of the founding churches of Pastor Chuck Smith, who basically set up the church because the hippies were coming to Christ in the 60s, and all the churches says, we don't want those long-haired hippies coming in there with their dirty bare feet and everything. And he said, you know what, if we have to rip out the carpet and rip out the pews, let's rip them out, because if Jesus has saved them, we need to teach them. That's the heritage where we're coming from. And fortunately, just to sort of like say, you know, Pastor Chuck, Brian, John Coulson and those guys, Bill Gallatin, I don't know if you know any of these people, but they were the one who endorsed us into me, Robert and Ephraim. They prayed with us, laid hands with us, and in York, you know. So I'm just saying that to say we're not hurry come uppy. And if you want to know about a church, look, I'm going to go there. Spat Nation. How could you be duped? Where does this guy come from? Where did this guy come from? I heard a little thing saying he preached his first message at 8 years old. I thought, how dare you? And who endorsed that at 8 years old? Scripture tells me, do not let a novice take out a position or a responsibility. That's what my Bible says. Anyway, you need to look at heritage. People got into that, again, itching ears. So, and with that, again, Scripture says, 2 Timothy, I know I'm going on, please bear with me just a little while longer. When I call, this is Paul again to Timothy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy. If Paul can say that Timothy had genuine faith, I think we could take that as a given, yeah? When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded, again, he does it again, is in you also. You see, Paul saying, Timothy, I see the line in your heritage there. Your grandmother was a believer, your mother's a believer, and they've just passed that down to you. You're a believer. That's rich heritage there. You can look back. See? And then he goes on to say, therefore, Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. You see, when I always think of that word stir up, I always think about a pot of soup. I always do. In West Indian culture, usually Saturday is soup day. It could be cow foot. It could be chicken soup. Auric. Any more? Red pea soup. All right. So, all right, you see about solid food belongs to mature now. Right. You start thinking about the soup. I always think about the soup because the soup, when I make soup, you know, when you put the dumplings and the yam and everything and the potatoes in there, you know, and all different things. If you just leave the soup up, even if it's on low and you just leave it, it all sticks to the bottom, right? In your culture, it sticks to the bottom, right? So you got to keep to make sure it doesn't to the bottom. So always, whenever I think of stir up that gift, I'm all about, you can't just let things settle. You got to kind of every so often, little darling, you gotta stir it up, right? You gotta stir it up. You gotta stir it up. So I know this has been an interesting one, but you've got to stir it up. I'm just saying, you've got to stir it up. Some of us need to have a little look in the mirror and say, am I stirring up that gift which is within me? Am I stirring it up? Or have I let it settle to the bottom and it's sticking there now? Got to stir it up. So Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So you see, so Paul's just reminding Timothy of his heritage and to be confident in it. And, you know, it's a rich heritage. And, you know, and I'm endorsing you because you have this rich heritage. I want everybody to know Timothy's there. And, you know, he's had people lay his hands on him to encourage him, endorse him in this whole thing. And again, I've mentioned it before, and don't let a novice be put in that position of responsibility over a church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't lay on anyone hastily. You see, so again, I'll give you the reference of, you know, I think it's great what's happening. You know, I'll go along for the ride for a little bit. I'm not too much into it, but I'll go. Kanye West. It just seems like he's kind of like bona fide. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean? But now to make him a pastor of a church and in leadership will be completely wrong because you're a novice. And some of the things you say proves that you are a novice. But I kind of like see your heart. You know, you seem to be on fire for the Lord at the moment, so we'll roll with that. But then the Bible says, let a man be proved. That's what the scripture says. And proving doesn't come over one week, 2 week, 3 week, 1 month, 2 month, 3 months, 1 year. It comes over consistent time. Sustained, comes over time. Let a man be proved. And if a man's still going to be proved, then the Bible says, all right, I'm going to give you a basic outline of how a person can be proved. We're not going to read it. Has anybody read 1 Timothy 3? The qualifications for an overseer? Let a man be proved. Let's see how he measures up to that. Now, you're not going to get every one of them sort of like spot on. I mean, you know. But let a man be proved. And this is the reference point I'm going to use to prove someone. So we could see that in the New Testament, there is that principle of laying on of hands. I don't believe there's always a transfer. There can be a transfer because it's not down to us whether there is a transfer or not. It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit wants to move through you and bless someone, whether it's with healing or some type of supernatural phenomena. That's entirely up to the Holy Spirit. You're just a conduit in a sense. And so, I hope that this gives you a basic outline and some foundational principles to use about the laying of hands and how it's referenced in the New Testament. So next week, we will not be looking at the next two principles. We're going to be taking a break because it's kind of like Christmas week. Hey, Christmas week. Yay. And then the following week, we're not going to come back to Hebrews either because then it's New Year's week. Hey, New Year. Cha-ching. New Year, because I'm really excited about the New Year. Because I used to have 2020 vision. But spiritually, I'm hoping that we get 2020 vision in 2020, so we can see straight, and we can act straight, move straight. So 2020, I'm kind of like, just for that little thing, 2020, I'm liking it. So we'll do that, and so next week and the following week, we shall be blessed with Mr. Sides teaching us. So looking forward to that. And then after we've done that, we'll come back, and we will reconvene by God's grace. By looking at resurrections and eternal judgment. Stuff you all know, right? I'm going to come to you each individually. It's like, what's your doctrine on the resurrections? Plural. And your doctrine on eternal judgments. I want you to tell me. Everybody's going to be avoiding me now. No eye contact. So I hope you've been encouraged. Forgive me for the jokes and going off. But hey, I suppose that's what makes me me, right? But yeah, I just pray that, you know, we have been blessed and that, you know, we have more understanding of God's word and the principles which should be basic to our belief system, and that we could be able to use them as we go through this week, and yeah, just bring them up in conversation somehow. Use them to sort of like maybe share with someone who doesn't know Jesus. But yeah, Father, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you that you are good and your goodness endures forever. And Lord, our desire is, as always, as I open up the prayer with, Lord, is that we want to be more like you. I hope, Lord, that as we've listened to this, your Holy Spirit's been ministering to our hearts and minds. And he's been showing us ways where we can sort of like make those mid-course corrections. And we can just, or just continue as we're going. Because we're in the right path with you, Lord. And so we just want to give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I